going to try this again. We started a little while ago. I'll be watching Twitter fairly closely to see if anyone tells us we still got a problem. We reset everything. At least, I think we reset everything, other than the actual link to YouTube. Right? Okay, so we hopefully, if that doesn't do it, then something got fried, and that's not a good thing. So I'll keep an eye open on Twitter here a little bit, and maybe somebody can tell us if things sound okay, or if we're still not same link. Sounds good. Okay, so that's important. Real quickly, and I start a timer so we can still get that approximately the right time. Just real quickly, we will have Milo Hotzenbueller on Monday. Join us for some enjoyable time at that. Yes, this is a new record week for us. Depending on how long we go today, 8.5 to 9 hours of Dividing Line webcast this week. That's enough for any trucker on the road, I think, personally. But yeah, we've been covering some in-depth stuff, and I realize that's not for everybody, and I get it, but we want to provide something that is unique, that no one else is providing, and so that's what we've been doing. Obviously, what I just started talking about when we got word that stuff wasn't working, I had been looking at a topic, was going to be discussing a topic when everything was sort of taken over by the Wilson Flowers discussion, which has allowed us to do what I enjoy doing. I mean, you got to do what you enjoy doing and what you have some facility to do. And church history and theology and apologetics, we've been doing that for a long time now. And so that's what we've done, and it sort of pushed this other subject out of the way. But I want to start off with this discussion today, and I want to try to do so in a way that will, again, be edifying to people, challenging, thought-provoking, useful in the long run. But this is a very, very, very difficult subject to address. And it is one that, in my opinion, the vast majority of Christians who hold who have a position in this area, and almost everybody does, do so without ever having been challenged to think through the whys and wherefores. And as I mentioned, I forget, I didn't look up the date, but a number of weeks ago, I think it was over a month ago, might have been longer, I don't know. All of us have sort of lost track of time since February. It may have been in February. I reviewed a short video from Bart Ehrman, where he, you know, it's one of these really fancy, put stuff up on the screen, you know, really communicative type things, short, to the point, bullet points type thing, where he was talking about heaven and hell. And I put up his various points and responded to some of the things that he was saying. And at the end of that discussion of Bart Ehrman, I then tacked on some thoughts from over the years, really going all the way back. I forget what year it was when I did. Well, I know I spoke on this subject at Sovereign Grace Bible Church at a conference years ago on the subject of annihilationism and conditionalism. And that was after I had done it wasn't a formal debate, so I try to be careful of the utilization of that term, but a online discussion with two, a British couple, husband and wife, on the subject of conditionalism, annihilationism. Unfortunately, it is a very varied field. You have a lot of different perspectives amongst people in that group, and there's not a lot that they actually agree on. So you have to, almost every person you're talking to is going to have their own spin on it as to exactly what that is supposed to mean. But the idea that they were promoting was fundamentally a rejection on their part on the Unbelievable broadcast. Was pretty much a rejection on their part of the idea of eternal punishment. That punishment must be limited in time and hence would, well, again, depends on who you talk to. I don't remember their conclusion, to be honest with you. I've never gone back and listened to the program. But some people have the idea that the only punishment is death. So you're resurrected. A lot of them would not believe that there's a conscious existence after death. There is a resurrection, reestablishment of consciousness, judgment, and immediate annihilation. So in that situation, you know, in our days, we utilize, and I think we should start changing this. In the West, we tend to use Hitler as the embodiment of evil, but he was actually an amateur. If you want the embodiment of evil, you look at Stalin. You look at the killing fields, you look at Mao. If you want big league, multi-million murders type evil, Stalin's a good one to go for. So Stalin dies in this scenario, basically ceases to exist, sleeps, does not experience, is not kept under punishment. Or some would say maybe he is. Again, there's all sorts of different perspectives here. So for some he ceases to exist, basically. Others, he's kept under punishment, as Peter puts it. Until the day of resurrection. At the resurrection, judgment is, you know, he's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So judgment is pronounced upon him and he is annihilated. The only suffering, the only fulfillment of the Greek term basanismos would be the suffering of the penalty. There is no, even though he inflicted continuous long-term suffering upon millions of people, starved millions of people to death, tortured millions of people. He will never be tortured. He will never suffer for the things he did. What he suffers is simply annihilation, cessation of consciousness, gone. Others, so from that point, you've got that perspective, but then others would say, no, there is a period of suffering that is commensurate with the fulfillment of the law in reference to the amount of evil that person committed in their life. So there is a period of suffering that would be commensurate with the evil that person did. So obviously a person who dies young doesn't do as much evil over their lives. Would have a shorter period of suffering and then annihilated. Others longer period of suffering and then annihilated. So you've got that It's the second group. First group is there's no suffering at all, just death is the penalty. Annihilation, gone. That perspective assumes that death and annihilation are pretty much the same thing. Then you've got others who would say judgment is proclaimed, but Christ is going to reconcile all things. And so the universalist or the inclusivist or all those other groups that would have post-mortem opportunities of repentance and everything else, they have to be fit in somewhere into that paradigm as well, so that there is an opportunity, either an opportunity for final redemption or then the final rejection and then annihilation. Because what unites pretty much all of it together is there just simply cannot be a situation where a human being is, and this is their terminology, made immortal or even given eternal life, even though that's certainly not the New Testament use of eternal life, given eternal life so as to be punished. So what do you do there? How does that interface with the fulfillment of God's law? How do you deal with this? How does that function? So one of the issues that, you know, so backing up a bit. So what I was doing in responding to Ehrman is I was pointing out that in most of what Bart Ehrman said, he was coming from a fully understandable position. And that is that, in essence, there can't be a meaningful doctrine of heaven and hell given that you don't have a divine revelation from God. There is no consistency between Old Testament, New Testament, between Old Testament authors and other Old Testament authors. There's no consistency between New Testament writers. There is inconsistency within Paul. You know, all the things that Ehrman has attempted to establish and that the vast majority, as I sadly have to report to you over and over again, the vast majority of theological seminaries and the like teach on a daily basis. I guess one of the only positive things come out of the pandemic is that that teaching has been interrupted a little bit in the leftist liberal seminaries. But then again, the truth has been too. So anyway, if you don't believe that Scripture is consistent with itself, you can't come up with a meaningful conclusion. You can't, you just have to recognize that's the way things are going to be. So that's what I was addressing, is I was addressing the issue of where Bart Ehrman's going to be coming from in this book and why it reaches the conclusions that it reaches. And then at the end, I added on a exhortation to believers to think through, to have a theology that's something more than what you picked up from some firebrand preacher once or from watching movies. Because the reality is, most, in my opinion, most Western Christians have a doctrine of heaven and hell that was never derived from any meaningful interpretation of Scripture. It was derived from movies and stories and sermon illustrations, and in many ways is more connected to the viewpoints of ancient Greeks, the medieval period in Roman Catholicism, than it could ever be defended in a meaningful fashion from the pages of Scripture. Because much of what we have to affirm in regards to judgment and to the nature of the eschaton and mankind's disposition therein has to be derived from our soteriology. And there's a whole lot of bad soteriology out there right now. So it's not surprising if most of your people, if most of your people have an emotionally based concept of the cross and atonement, then you're going to have an emotionally based concept of the final judgment and punishment too. So over the years, I have repeatedly said, it's not that I've made it a big issue, but I have repeatedly said that this is an extremely difficult area and that it requires serious contemplation rather than just simply embracing a tradition. I've said that many times. So at the end of the program, I put out some thoughts specifically in regards to the objection that you can't have eternal punishment based upon temporal sin. That is, I can't tell you how many people over the years that I have heard who abandoned a traditional understanding of heaven and hell and the concept of an eternal separation from God that involves, the Greek term is basanismos, torment. They've abandoned that because they come to the conclusion it is fundamentally unjust. It just simply cannot be squared. You can't have 60 years of evil resulting in 60 million years of punishment. So the normal response, by the way, to people on that subject is, but it was God's honor and God's law that was broken. And since there is, since his dignity and the value of his law is infinite, then the punishment has to fit the crime. Now, I think there is validity in discussing that. I just don't think the vast majority of evangelicals have a theology that's significantly theocentric enough to substantiate accepting and believing that and living on the basis of that. I just don't. I wish I could say otherwise, but the fact of the matter is so much of evangelicalism is so man-centered and has such a low view of God's law that to turn around and say, yeah, but the worth of his law, that you don't even... I'm sorry, but if you've never even read it, how can you say it's worth that much? Just have to be honest at that point. And the same thing with, you know, God's holiness and it sounds great, and evidently a lot of folks go, yeah, that's good enough for me, but I'm just not sure that's really what people are actually saying. So that's what a lot of people say is it was an infinite cost. And of course, you can make the argument Christ had to pay an infinite price. But then you go, well, why was the price paid by Christ infinite? Because he gave his life voluntarily. He did not cease to exist. A lot of these conditionalist annihilationist folks end up being into the soul sleep, non-existence type stuff. But again, there's all sorts of division even amongst the folks that promote this stuff as to exactly where they land on all that. But it was only one life that was given. It wasn't an infinite number of lives that were given. And so what is said was, but he was the God-man. And so as the God-man, the giving of his life has infinite value. And you can start seeing where atonement and this subject start meeting up when you're finally pushed to think through these things. But again, over the years, I've repeatedly said we are not comfortable having our theology of punishment and our theology of atonement and our theology of evangelism, for example, forced into close connection to one another. Because you start going, oh, I'm not so sure about that, and what about that? So the argument that I made back on Unbelievable and have since then was primarily against this argument on the part of people who would say punishment cannot be eternal, but still believe that punishment is appropriate and that punishment would involve something more than mere annihilation. So if you adopt the idea that the punishment is annihilation, then I really wasn't addressing that particular argument. I be honest with you, I have a lot more respect for the people who recognize that there must be that letting Stalin live as long as he lived, torturing millions of people on purpose, knowingly, and then he dies of a heart attack. Next thing he knows, he's staying in judgment, and next thing he knows nothing. He's gone. He got it easy. His victims did not, but he gets it real easy. I mean, that's like, you know, if you can consider that to be justice, well, okay. And I wasn't arguing that particular point. I wasn't arguing against that position. I have much more respect for the person who says, no, there has to be an appropriate punishment in light of the evil that was done. Instant non-existence for people who caused others to suffer is not punishment. So that's what I was responding to, and my argument had to do with why do we assume that the person who dies ceases to sin? In other words, when we think about death, we assume that sin ends when you take your last breath. But if you believe in the spiritual nature of man, if you look at something like Luke chapter 16, you see that while the spiritual nature of man could be such that he all of a sudden realizes the foolishness of his physical life, as the rich man did, that is not going to change that individual outside of adding to their knowledge. There will be knowledge gained in death. Once you're dead, you're not going to be confused as to which religion is right. You know, you're not going to be sitting around going, well, you know, the Mormons say this, and the Jehovah's Witnesses say this, and the Manichees, well, they said that. And you got the Buddhists, and you got the Muslims, and you got, no, you're not going to have any of that. There's going to be perfect clarity as to what the truth is. But there seems to be an assumption on the part of many people that what happens is instant sanctification. As soon as you die, even the lost, even the unregenerate, are sanctified to where they stop sinning. Well, may I point out, as long as you are not in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're in rebellion. And so the person who dies is still in rebellion. They're not in right relationship to God. So my whole point was to say, if that's the case, then that relationship remains ruptured. And what's more is now the restraint that has been exercised in withholding the evil of man is removed. And I suggested, in light of that, that the basanismos, the suffering, the torment, is separation from envy, anything that you can express your hatred toward God on, except for yourself. You're the only thing left. There's going to be no parties in hell. Gary Larson has lots and lots of funny Far Side cartoons. You know, he's got the one where, you know, you've got terrorists and mass murderers, and then the devil's putting people into the last room, which is for people who drove slowly in the fast lane. But there's always lots of people around, and there's lots of company. That's not the way it's going to be. Not that Gary was really attempting to be a theological guidepost there. But anyway, that's not the way it's going to be. You are alone. You're consumed with your hatred. And that's why I suggested I don't think God has to expend whatever, however you define energy for God, having demons chasing people around through the pitch black with pitchforks. No need for any of that. So I presented this idea, and I said at that time, I said, someone's going to respond to this. And I was referring to Chris Date. And we have, Chris Date did a debate with Leighton Flowers a while back. I think it was it on Unbelievable? I don't remember. No, I don't think it was. Well, maybe, I don't know. He has put stuff out over the number of years. I remember it was probably, 2006, 7, 8, somewhere in there. I don't remember now. When it's around 2007. I actually looked it up when I was on his program, I think, doing a debate with a Unitarian. It was a very pitched debate with a Unitarian on passages like Colossians 1 and Philippians 2 and the key texts on the deity of Christ. And then I think right around that time is when I heard a webcast he was doing where he had run into Fudge's material. Now, if you're not familiar with Fudge's, the biggest name in the conditionalist annihilationist camp. And I could tell by what I was listening to that this was the direction he was going. Not, most of the time, once you hear somebody talking about something, my phone or my watch. That's pretty cool. I mean, I feel like Dick Tracy here. Algo now has access to my watch. That's yes. Well, so Algo just sent me a link to the Unbelievable broadcast with that. So there you go. So there's the confirmation. That's pretty fast, isn't that cool? That's pretty wild. That you can do stuff like that. Anyway. So I could tell that Chris Date was going that direction. Well, he did. I think a couple of years later, he debated someone from our chat channel, Rage's Kiss, on the nature of hell or punishment, something along those lines. The funny thing is here, as I'm thinking about this, I'm remembering where I was riding when I was listening to these things. So for some reason, the webcast where he started to talk about Fudge and stuff like that, and I think he had him on at some point. I was riding on the canal over near 7th Street, and they hadn't put the underpass in yet, so it was a while back. And then I was over on 32nd Street, over toward the mountains there, when I was listening to the debate with Razor's Kiss and stuff like that. So it's just how things work in my mind. I remember where those things were. So the situation that developed was I said, someone's going to talk about this, and I was right. And so I downloaded the video response, and I started listening to it, and he was talking about how disappointed he was, because he's such a big fan, that I had never responded to stuff that he had said before. And he made reference to a podcast. And so I wrote down the number of the podcast, tracked it down, and basically what he was doing was reading an article that he had published. So I listened to him reading the article. I downloaded the article in written form as well. So I had just listened to that and found it interesting. You know, there were a lot of things to respond to in that that I felt were highly questionable, but it was interesting. But it didn't, what I didn't understand is what he was saying is, we've responded to all your stuff before. Why, we've refuted you before. Why are you not dealing with this? And I'm like, yeah, but there wasn't really anything in this article that I found overly challenging, and it certainly wasn't addressing what I had specifically stated. And so I felt like I had to listen to that before I then listened. So I went back, got that, and had just gotten to the point where I was getting ready to do the rest of it when the Wilson stuff hit and the coronavirus stuff hit and so on and so forth. So I've listened to the rest of the video. And so this is sort of a personal message to Chris Date, but hopefully the previous discussion has been challenging you to think through. Just a couple of weird things is that it started off with a bunch of material from our chat channel. Someone had come into our chat channel. I actually remember this. I think I was on this computer. And had said something about it, and then somebody, who knows who, had passed that stuff along to Chris Date. Now, if we still had a chat channel, we do not, that chat channel doesn't exist anymore. If we did, whoever did that would have been banned, because that's called trolling. And I'll have to admit that using stuff from sources like that, where you're chatting with people, did not in any way, shape, or form encourage me as to the benefit of future interactions. That's class A trolling right there. Really is. So leaving that aside, then what happened is he started working through the stuff that I said about Ehrman. But here's the problem. All the way through, he assumed I was talking about him rather than responding to Bart Ehrman. And so he responding to James White when I wasn't arguing against his position. I mean, for example, at one point I made reference to his saying Old Testament and Jesus, because there are clearly references to heaven and hell outside of the Gospels. And so let's start looking at all those, and jumps off into those. And all I was saying was Ehrman is choosing his words because of what kind of presentation he's going to make. And I know his presentation is going to be an agnostic's presentation, an unbeliever's presentation. That's not going to be Chris Date's presentation. So to assume and read into what I'm saying about Bart Ehrman and go, oh, but he's wrong about this and he's wrong about that, was like, that's pathetic. What are you doing? And then I mentioned John. And so he dives into the Gospel of John and is and none of this had anything to do with my responding to a quote unquote evangelical conditionalist. I'm responding to Bart Ehrman. This guy's listened to a lot of my debates, probably not all of them, but a lot of them. I know my opponents. I'm going to respond to them in the context they're in. So I wouldn't do that knowing that Chris professes a high view of Scripture. So I was sitting here going, how desperate are you to engage me, to pretend to be responding to me and then reading yourself into everything I'm saying about Bart Ehrman? And the result was so much of what was said just didn't, had nothing to do with what I had actually been saying, other than, you know, see followers, I can go after the big guy. It was really disappointing. It really was. Now, there were some troubling things that were said in there. I didn't cue it up, but if you want to go look, at 42 and a half minutes in, I was really surprised when Chris was looking at the Gospel of John, and he looked at the text that refers to, and they shall surely not die, from John 8, as I recall. And he was saying, yeah, that's just ume. That doesn't mean forever, et cetera, et cetera. And I was running as I was listening to this, and I couldn't help but think of Jesus' words in John 10:28, and I will give to them eternal life, kai ume apollontai eiston iona. What? You're stirring. You're stirring something. Okay, I'm sitting there going, what are you? What in the world are you trying to signal me? And you're off drinking stuff. And I don't. Okay. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Now, literally, it's ume with a subjunctive, eiston iona. How else could it be expressed? It was really concerning to me that there's such an emphasis, and in fact, I would say the primary concept I came away from the video, listening to the video with, was imbalance. Such an overemphasis in the one area, because this has become the big area. I mean, if you can hear yourself and everything I'm saying about a secular agnostic guy, this is, you know, not a lot of balance there. But it does seem that to say, well, that doesn't mean eternally, has to fundamentally then bring into question the promise of eternal life as well. Because you have ume, they shall never perish. I mean, that's the promise positively that defines what eternal life is in John 10:28. So I was really surprised when I heard that. It's like, there's obviously more here that I'm not seeing. Because what I discovered, I think, is that eventually Chris got around to the argument that I presented at the end of the review of Ehrman about sinning and the fact that you are not sanctified when you die. And if I understood what he was saying, it was not the clearest explanation, but if I understand what he was saying, he believes that the punishment is simply death, cessation of existence, that there is no punishment. So it's not his argument that eternal punishment is unjust based upon the injustice of the amount of times issue that I was talking about before, which is one of the most common forms of argumentation. And so it sounded to me like what he was saying was, no, there's judgment. And then the only punishment is cessation of existence, annihilation. Now, in the process, my response to that would be that really, I think, is significantly more problematic than the person who recognizes that that creates an injustice in and of itself. If I'm understanding his position over against others, and I don't know if he's changed his position over the years. I don't know if there's been development. I don't know. I'm sorry. Following that particular saga has not been my highest priority. I apologize. But I had understood that he did believe that there would be punishment, but that it would be limited in duration, followed by annihilation. If I understood his response to me, that's not what he believes. Whatever. But what was interesting was the things that were ascribed to me. Basically, what he's saying is that what I believe is that the unrighteous dead are given eternal life, that they are resurrected and made immortal. So you can see that there is a issue here about, one of the key issues is, when God creates man in his image, is man's spirit intended to cease existence together with his body? So there is a lot of anthropological discussion here as to what the nature of man is. And in my experience, don't know if this is where he's coming from, but in my experience, you have people who take the limited categories of Old Testament revelation, force them on the broader categories of New Testament revelation, so that indications such as that where I am, they may be with me also, is better for me to remain with you or to die and be present with the Lord. The idea of being present with the Lord in Paul's perspective, the activity of the martyred souls. There's obviously more in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament when it comes to this issue. And in fact, most of what you have in the Old Testament, scattered allusions that can only be given much flesh once we look at New Testament revelation on the subject. But even then, there is significantly less biblical revelation on these subjects than the broad assumptions of most people assume there is. Or there's a whole lot more broad assumptions that people have that doesn't actually have a biblical foundation to it, let's put it that way. So, what about this idea that what we're actually saying, so you need to understand what they're saying. What they're actually saying is, if you not believe that man's continued existence is conditioned upon the continued sustaining of his existence by God's power. And so it's conditional upon what God is doing in regards to maintaining or not maintaining the existence of said person. Then their argument is that everybody gets eternal life. Everybody gets eternal life. It's just a matter of where you get to do it and what you're going to be doing while you're doing it. Okay? I didn't refresh my water, so all I've got's my apple cider vinegar, which you get to go do whatever you want to do over there. I get you. I see you. See you folks. You just don't see what I have to deal with. You don't see it. And I understand that. It's okay. Anyway, so how do you respond to that? How do you respond to the accusation that what we really believe is that everybody gets eternal life? Well, you immediately see that that kind of accusation or statement is utilizing different meanings for what eternal life means. Because we have eternal life right now as believers in Christ, and the unbelievers do not, but they're still alive, and so are we. So there's obviously a different category, isn't there? John chapter 5, you've passed out of death into life, right? Eternal life is something we possess right now. So is what we possess right now ever going to be given to the unregenerate? Well, of course not. So to say that I believe that they'll be given eternal life is to obviously change the meaning of the phraseology to communicate something that misrepresents what I would believe. They're not given eternal life, but they are placed under the judgment of God in the same condition. Well, they're under the judgment of God right now, right? The wrath of God is being revealed. And then the Petrine passage is that they are kept under punishment until the day of judgment. And then at the day of judgment, you have the concept of basanismos, torment. So I'm not in any, so there is no meaningful fashion whereby you can describe simply the continued existence in rebellion from, separation from, absent of the life of God, of an image bearer, as eternal life. That is using it to mean one thing over here, then using the exact same phrase over here, and playing on those two different contexts in a very invalid way. And I did not appreciate that. For anybody to sit there and say James White is saying that the unregenerate are given eternal life is to stay away from the lighter. I'm gonna bring it in here someday. I'm gonna remember. I would just suggest to you that if I have to keep dealing with Ken Wilson, you had better get a fire extinguisher right over there. You know where you got one close? Good. All right. Is it charged up? Most of ours. Check your fire extinguisher, folks. Most of them aren't even charged up anymore. I hate to tell you that. You've just seen it there. It's been sitting in your kitchen for 15 years. It's dead. When you need it, you ain't going to have it. So check it out. Anyway, that was misrepresentational. Obviously, the unregenerate dead do not have eternal life. The question is, what is the nature of the punishment, and then what is the endurance, period of endurance is the issue. And so I said, and I think some people, I didn't get, maybe you did, but you didn't say anything about it to me. I did not get any feedback from that program at all. No, I didn't. There was, from our folks, it was just sort of like, I don't like that topic. And I get that. I get that. Most people don't. You know, when I get it. I fully understand it. That's why I've said I don't want to be the apologist for hell. It is a bummer of a topic to have to deal with, but you do have to deal with it. And I said in that program, I said, this is one subject where I wish I could hold a different position. I really do. Yeah. This is not a topic where I'm sitting here going, yeah, I'm not going to listen to any arguments against my position because I really like holding this position. And it makes my life easier. No. The reality is it would be easier because, oh, and then this is another thing. Chris. At one point I made the observation, and it is an accurate observation, that to hold to a concept of any type of traditional concept of eternal punishment is to be in the minority in New Testament scholarship in the world today. And that's true. Now, that doesn't mean that all those people hold the same views. It's just that to actually believe that the New Testament is consistent enough to actually present a doctrine of last things that you would actually live in light of is extremely the minority position. Extremely the minority position. So what Chris does is he takes offense at that and say, I believe in inerrancy. I wasn't talking about you. You're a minority too. A real small minority. Even smaller than our minority. But I wasn't talking about you. I was talking about the reality that if most of the listeners to this program walk into a Christian bookstore and pick up a book, a commentary on the New Testament, and look these texts up, they're going to be shocked. Because the majority of commentaries are not written by people who actually believe the Bible is consistent with itself. Wasn't even talking about you. It was one of those things where I'm like, oh, man, do you see people criticizing you in every single thing they say? Come on. Wow, that was really disappointing. And you know what? At this point, it's because I like Chris. And he does a lot of good work in other areas. I confess that the more I hear, the more it seems to me that this particular area is fundamentally impacting every other area in a negative fashion. He says he wants to do a PhD. He's trying to survive Fuller. I mean, surviving Fuller is tough enough as it is. I survived it in the 80s. I can't imagine what it's like to survive it now. But he wants to do a PhD in Old Testament studies. But it sounds like he wants to do a PhD in Old Testament studies in this area. Well, we'll see. If he had asked me years and years ago, my statement would have been, well, I can't stop you, but in my experience, and nothing has changed over the past 10, 15 years, in my experience, people who start down this road generally don't find a whole lot of stopping places along the way before they get into some real serious liberalism. But there you go. But so some of my disappointment was just because I would expect more. Don't tell people that I believe that unregenerate have been given to joy. And recognize that when I'm talking about the fact that most New Testament scholarship is conditionalistic, it's because they have a low view of Scripture. I wasn't even talking about you. You say, I have a high view. Fine. Great. Wonderful. That means we can have a different kind of argument, but it doesn't change the reality that you're an even smaller minority than we are. And that's clearly what I was talking about. And I don't know how you can't see that. But it does demonstrate that this subject, I could be in the majority if I wanted to. I could have a bigger seat at the table if I held a different perspective. And I do differentiate between this subject and, for example, anything Trinitarian. Obviously, there have, again, you go back into church history, and there have been all sorts of different perspectives on this subject. And just because one became predominant in the medieval period doesn't mean anything to me, because there was a lot of stuff that became predominant in the medieval period that I don't believe or accept myself. So why then don't I just go the easy route? Well, because I don't see a consistency. And in fact, one of the things that struck me as I listened to the response was how many times Chris had to say things like, well, we don't get into that here in our group. We don't take a stand on this in our group. I'm not sure how that works. He does apologetics. How do you not take a stand on some of those? Now, some of it just may be, well, there are so few of us that are really interested in the subject that we have to avoid getting into topics that would result in us all, well, I guess they can't condemn each other to hell. condemn each other to annihilation or something. But we have to avoid the subjects that would get us divided up even into smaller groups than we are. Maybe that's the case. Or maybe, as some people have told me, there are questions about Jesus' continued conscious existence after death, and that ends up impacting issues of incarnation, and I'd be really leery about a lot of that stuff, and I'd be really interested in whether that what I've been told is true about that kind of stuff. But it did strike me that there were a lot of key issues. It was like, well, you know, some people say this, some people... And I get that. These are not the topics we talk about most. A lot of people in this audience, they've heard me talk about the subject of grieving. And one of the things I say when I talk about the grieving book that I wrote is, we as Christians really stink at talking about death. But you know what? Most Americans do. That's more of a modernistic type thing. There was much more discussion about it in the past. That doesn't mean it was critical thought. There was a lot of traditional thought. It struck me over the years, doing a little church history here, it struck me over the years that there's a great video, and those of you, you know, who are like Algo, you've heard me mention this a thousand times before, we always have new listeners. There's a great video on Martin Luther. It's the BBC version called Martin Luther Heretic. It's shorter than the full Jonathan Farn, was it Jonathan Farn? No, or was that the one that was BBC? I'm horrible with actors. And which one was which? I think Jonathan Farns was in the BBC one. Anyway, it's called Martin Luther Heretic. It's my favorite. And one of the things that it really brings home right toward the beginning in the formation of Luther's entire psyche is the centrality of death and the nearness of death. Remember the thunderstorm incident? When you live with the reality, and it sort of has some small connection, though the numbers aren't the same, some small connection to what we've been experiencing recently. I know people who are living in mortal fear of their lives. They are panicked. They really think the zombie apocalypse has arrived. And when you have that fear of death, your mind will constantly be dwelling upon the afterlife. Now, what's weird, in our day, it's not quite the same. Because Luther was facing plague and death and war from a supernaturalistic worldview. But when you approach these things from a naturalistic worldview, the results are going to be different. You will still think about death, but there's this big blank spot afterwards. Meaninglessness, nihilism becomes the real issue at that point. But the reason that men responded to justification by faith was because they recognized how close, how mortal they were, how this physical life would soon be over and could be over very soon. As in today, tomorrow, the next day. Everybody had seen a dead body in the streets. Everybody had seen dead children. Everybody had seen starvation, plague, war. It was all around them. It makes you much more serious about thinking about the nature of mankind. And so, sure, there was a lot of discussion about these things, but traditional understandings, that doesn't make them right. We have to back up what we believe. There has to be serious thought. But this, more than almost any other subject, requires us to bring into our thinking multiple threads of biblical reality and biblical truth. So what is God seeking to accomplish? What is the nature of man? What is the nature of justice? Why does the Bible talk about punishment? And is that punishment simply annihilation? Is it simply cessation of existence? Is there a correspondence? When we talk about the death that Christ died, what is the nature of the substitutionary element of that? Is it necessary that Christ be the God-man for his death to be propitiatory for many people, all who are united with him? And what is the relationship of the nature of his person to the atonement that is offered? And again, church history is important to understand here, but it's insufficient to give us an answer. It helps us to evaluate our answers, and we cheapen the answer we give if we are not aware of the answers that have been offered in the past. So, what have you heard me saying in the Ken Wilson stuff recently? What have I said a number of times in the background information? There wasn't a major treatise on the subject of atonement until the 4th century. So that was not where the focus of their attention was. When you have early writers who address the subject because they are forced to by something outside, because the consistency of Christian revelation has not been worked through, and we don't have the shoulders of giants stand on, people come up with some really weird stuff. So, for example, I was going to spend some time today, I'm not going to now, obviously, I was going to spend some time talking a little bit about, I was studying today, spent hours this morning studying for future programs, that's what I've been doing, while trimming a tree, and while doing a 2-mile walk. And what I was studying is Gnosticism. Now, I've studied Gnosticism for years, but generally my interest would finally end once it started getting to the level of all the names that Gnosticism uses. Because there are so many names, and one writer would use one name and another writer would use another name for the same figure or concept. Most of them are Greek names, sometimes Coptic, sometimes Egyptian, depends on who you're reading. But and the categories of existence, it is absurdly complicated. Absurdly complicated. Let me just tell you one thing this morning. If you know about Gnosticism, you know about the Demiurge, right? I've told you about the, you've heard me talk about the Demiurge. I only have an audience of one, and he sometimes goes catatonic. So the Demiurge is the creator of the physical universe. So Yahweh, the creator God of Genesis, to the Gnostics was not only a lower form of divine being, but a deceived, depraved, arrogant form of divine being, who actually proclaimed himself to be the only true God. Gnosticism is without a doubt the most wicked, demonic religion I've ever encountered. It knows the scriptures and intentionally seeks to pervert them. This wasn't just some sort of innocent, we have the idea here in Arizona, we're not far from a city called Sedona. And Sedona, the Sedona area is one of the most beautiful places in the world. It's the Grand Canyon upside down. It really is beautiful. But it is inhabited by wackos. Just complete, total wackos. Remember the harmonic convergence? What year was that? 2005? For some reason, 2005 comes up in my mind. Everybody was talking about the harmonic convergence, which was supposed to be focused in Prescott, Arizona. And so you go driving through Prescott today. If If you need any crystals, what? What did I say? Prescott. Oh, I'm sorry. Sedona. Prescott. That's where Rich was born. Sedona. You can get to Sedona through Prescott. You just have to go over Mingus Mountains. So, anyway. Northern Arizona. Sedona is the place to go. You want to get all the crystals you want and all the rest of that stuff. We tend to think of Gnosticism like that because you hear all the Gnostic stuff and you go, 1960s hippies who had way too much cannabis and fried their brains but still live in Sedona. That's not what Gnosticism was. Gnosticism was simply demonic. And so you can't use the term demonic in most church history classes, or at least in most history classes. You're not allowed to say things like that. But for a believer, you look at what Gnosticism taught, it's demonic. It is devilish, satanic to its core. Because the one true God that the New Testament belabors the fact, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. This is fundamental to the New Testament teaching. That is fundamentally denied. And the God who created this world is an arrogant, stupid creature who, and I was doing some more reading on it, so I'm just going to give you what I understand right now. I've talked to you about the eons that, how did I get into this? I wasn't going to spend as much time, but this is the problem. You can't even talk about a little part of it and make it understandable without fitting it into this massively complicated cosmogony. This whole story of how everything came into existence and all the rest of this stuff. But the one true God who isn't a God like we conceive of a God. This is the true light who has just been at peace in eternity, but is not the creator of all things and is not the self-sufficient source of its own existence or personal, self-glorified, none of these things. But this pure God emanates thoughts, states of thought, and these emanations can then interact with one another. We automatically think of these as persons, creatures. There's an element of that, but then there's not an element of that. These are the eons that come forth from the one God, which is not monotheism. But it's not monotheism by any stretch of the imagination. But they come forth. One of the last emanations is Sophia. Now, what does Sophia mean? Sophia means wisdom, feminine. Different systems had different numbers. There's 12, and then the second 12, and it all depends on who you're talking to. I'm going to get back to Irenaeus here in a second. Each one has a pair, so it's a male-female pair, and that creates harmony and balance. Harmony and balance, big thing. Big thing, got to have harmony and balance. Well, Sophia contemplates the source without consulting her consort and becomes so excited in her contemplation of the one true source that she brings forth a misformed thought that is a being. And she's embarrassed that the other eons will find out that she's done this because she shouldn't have done it separately from her cause. There was disharmony, see. And so she basically thrusts this thing out of the pleroma, the fullness, and somehow, and I haven't quite figured out exactly how this works, or if it's just a matter of differing views because there was there were Valentinian spins, and if you get down toward Egypt, then it has another spin, and just tremendously complex. From this divine but misshapen creature that is removed by Sophia from the Pleroma, somehow that either becomes or gives birth to the God of this world, called a number of different names within Gnosticism, but attached to the name Jehovah. That's where Jehovah comes from in Gnosticism. And hence, there's this really complicated, just as there is in Manichaeism, there's this really complicated mythology about how mankind becomes created and how the eons get involved. So there is this, the dual nature of man, the spiritual nature and the fleshly nature, and there's rape involved. And but then again, there is a Manichaeism too. So yeah. Okay. It gets incredibly, incredibly complex, just wild. But the whole idea is disharmony between what we would call attributes of the one God. And interesting enough, it's wisdom, Sophia, that is responsible. Now, she is sort of like redeemed. And, you know, once it becomes known what she did amongst the eons, she's brought back in and everybody's cool. And, you know, if you can describe it that way. But it was wisdom, Sophia, that was the one that started the path toward the creation of this. She experienced confusion and something else. I was just reading it. I was actually going to have a little story time with Jimmy today, but I just decided I didn't want to put you all through it, because this takes us back to where we were. Irenaeus. Up until we discovered the Nag Hammadi Library in the last century, we were almost completely dependent upon Irenaeus's description of Gnosticism to understand what the system was. His book Against Heresies starts off with a entire section. If you're sitting there going, that guy is just so stupid, he can't explain this to us, here's what you need to do. Go online, look up Against Heresies by Irenaeus, read book one, chapter one and following, and he will lay out Gnosticism for you. And I just go, okay, you try to summarize that in less than 10 minutes. Good luck. Ain't going to happen. It's amazing. Go online. Look up Gnostic eons. Hit graphics. Be careful about that. Hope your filter's on. But you'll see the same thing. Even the graphics trying to show the relationship of the eons to each other and the dodeca and the deca, and it's really, 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 really complicated. So I guess mentioning Irenaeus is what got me off on this tangent, because I can really appreciate the fact that Irenaeus did a really good job describing Gnosticism. He did his homework. Now, scholars would say, well, now that we have the Nag Hammadi, he wasn't exactly right about this. But look, given that he's in Gaul, he's in France. This isn't exactly the hometown of Gnosticism. He did a really good job in laying out what the problems were and what the errors were, and it's quite in depth. He did a much better job than a lot of people credit him. In fact, we were able to recognize what was in the Nag Hammadi Library because we had Irenaeus. We're like, oh, did you know? Remember in 2006 when the Gospel of Judas came out? Remember there was all the big discussion about the Gospel of Judas, and it was, you know, more of it has come out since then. And it's weird. I mean, guess who we knew it existed. You know how we knew? Irenaeus described it. That's how we knew when we had it, is Irenaeus had done that good of a job. So I can really appreciate an Irenaeus. But his doctrine of the atonement was totally whacked. It really was. It was called the recapitulation theory. I've told you about it before, but I've told you about it in another context. The recapitulation theory was that Jesus had to live through all the ages of man to redeem all the ages of man. So that's why Irenaeus is the first one to use the phrase apostolic tradition. That he had an apostolic tradition that had been passed down from the apostles, that Jesus was more than 50 years old when he died. Now, nobody today believes that, but that's the earliest reference to apostolic tradition in the patristic sources. So I can read against heresies and really appreciate what work went into that, but I always have to keep in mind Irenaeus, his doctrine of atonement, was not biblical. He thought it was, and we can't know exactly what canon of scripture he necessarily had. I mean, I'm sure someone's written a study of it, but were certain books of scripture only recently available in his area or known to be scripture? You know, I try to have as broad a extension of grace that possibly can in those first years, in those first centuries, because I know how dependent I am, and you are, on those who came before us. We have inherited a fully developed theological language. You didn't know that. No one walked up to you. Let's say you walked an aisle in a Baptist church. Nobody walked up to you and handed you the theological lingo book. But you picked it up fast. You picked it up fast. It was picked up in the conversations going on in Sunday school, and it's picked up in the services, and it's picked up through music, our hymns. Man, there's a lot of theology in those things. And you learn the language. Well, that took a long time to develop. We've had an advantage that those early church fathers did not have. And so I can appreciate Irenaeus while going, yeah, but his doctrine. Now, he didn't know what I know about some of the backgrounds and didn't have the commentaries, and he took over the group there in Lyon because the previous bishop was killed. There had been bad persecution, and we don't know when he died because he probably died in persecution too. So cut the guy a break, basically, is what I'm saying. Don't judge him on standards that he didn't have. Okay? But that also means I have to go, yeah, okay, I hear what he's saying on this, that, or the other thing. That's why we have to be so careful in how we handle the early church fathers. Let's tie this together, because I do intend to wrap this program up, because this may have been the most meandering discussion we've ever had. But the end of five consecutive dividing lines, I can meander a little bit. I hope you don't mind. What? Well, I am. Yeah, it is hard to... The subjects that we're addressing today are somewhat complex, not just Gnosticism, but dealing with eschatology and punishment. And the point is this. We need to have an eschatology and a concept of the judgment that takes into consideration a whole lot more than just simply a few proof texts on... Let's put it this way. I think the meaning of basanismos is important. I think that the parallel in Matthew 25:46 is important. Yes, Chris, I listened to what you said. And It was very unconvincing to me. But the point is, I heard it, and I can see why you're extremely concerned about that particular text. But what I'm saying to people on my side is, for most of us, we have held to a position, and we don't know why we hold to it. It's tradition. And let's just put it this way. People like Chris Date challenge us to know why we believe on the subject. And I'll tell you one thing. Most people haven't responded to him overly well. There are some people out there, but this is just the subject people don't want to talk about. And the reason I haven't adopted that perspective is because I see it to be in conflict. And see, Chris says, and this is why I believe it the way that I believe it, in his particular view. Fine, great. I'm glad that that's what you think. But issues of justice, anthropology, atonement are generally not the context in which our eschatology has been formed. See, where this was all coming to this. This, you want to hear what the end of the week exhortation is here? We spent a lot of time this week in historiography, being fair to early church fathers, recognizing the abuse of early church fathers, and all the rest of that stuff. Okay? Theologically, the challenge for us is that we need to be honest when there are parts of our theology that are basically unformed because we have not wrestled with what are the real constituent factors of that theology. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you have simply adopted a traditional understanding in any area without seeing what the foundations are and the consistency of those foundations, that's going to be a weakness for you. And in my experience, once somebody pushes upon an area of our theology that we have formed out of tradition, we tend to respond with emotion, first and foremost, because we know that we have a weakness there. And we know that if you push us too far, there's nothing. I got no place left to go. I've never really thought through what this is all about. And so we want to have a consistent theology. Why am I even investing my time? Other than the cool, enjoyable thing about getting to teach church history on the dividing line to a depth that at least some of you appreciate, some others maybe have just tuned us out, I don't know. But why respond to things? Because we're being told by Ken Wilson and Leighton Flowers and these people that the deepest central insight of Reformed theology, which is that God is God and we are not, that God is absolutely sovereign, that his self-glorification is sufficient reason for all of creation and redemption, that he is the creator of all things, that he has the right to decree the very fabric of time, and then amazingly, he enters into the fabric of time as a part of his decree. Something no Manichaean, Gnostic, or Stoic could have ever dreamed of. But anyway, we're being told that that central, beautiful reality that changes everything. And you in the audience, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it was like to all of a sudden realize God is really God. And he has the right to do with his creation as he sees fit, to his glory. And the amazing thing is, he's chosen to enter into his own creation and join a people to himself. That central reality, we're being told, is actually a straight line borrowing from Stoicism, Gnosticism, and Manichaeism. So I know that's not true. I know that's patently absurd. But I'm seeing people being influenced by that because it comes from two directions. It is natural for man to put himself in the center. It is natural for man to decentralize God's intentions and go with the man-centeredness on the theology side. And then join that with the simple reality that the man in the pew in the world today has no idea what Manichaeism was, what Gnosticism was, what the Stoics believed. And therefore, someone comes along and says, believe me, here's some quotes. You put the two together, and it becomes a very noxious fume. And I'm just turning the fan on to blow it out the windows, that's all. But I think it's an important thing to do. In the process, hopefully, edify a whole bunch of folks and teach you and by example to be able to read Irenaeus Against Heresies and go, man, this guy put a lot of work into this. And isn't it amazing? It's something written this long ago. We can still read it. And he was really concerned about apologetics in his day. And man, his stuff is really twisted by liberals and things like that today. And he's attacked and all that kind of stuff. But then at the same time, when you then read someplace else and all of a sudden he says something weird about recapitulation and stuff like that, you don't just automatically go, ah, burn, burn him, burn his works, heretic. No, you go, well, he's alive in the second century and man, I've got access to a whole lot more. And isn't it wonderful that God has not left us to our own devices and there has been people who've been able to work through these things and we can use the language we've developed to understand these things. And so instead of it being I'm going to exercise judgment and get the flamethrower out and identify Irenaeus as a heretic because he had a different view than I do, though he wouldn't have known what your view was. So that's the point, you see. I can be really thankful for even people who had different views than I did in the past. I think that involves maturity and growth, and that's what we need in our day. And while we still have the freedom to be doing this, while we still have this program, and we haven't been shut down by the bots yet, for not bowing to Big Brother and Big Brother's definition of truth, then we need to do what we can do. So we're just making our little contribution toward getting everything the way it needs to go. Did I forget anything here? Looking at... I've still got topics for next week. And something might happen between now and next week. You think? It's possible. It's very, very possible. So there you go. Something tells me there'll be a response to that too, but we will prioritize things based upon the moments of teachability that they offer and what's going on and our role. So this makes 9 hours this week we've been together on the Dividing Line. If you've watched or listened to 9 hours this week, what is wrong with you? I ain't going back and listening to it, that's for sure. But hopefully, if you have, you've had to. Poor Rich. He's had to listen to all of it. But at least he got distracted a few times. Had a few phone calls and stuff like that. So didn't have to suffer through all of it. But don't forget, on Monday, we've got Milo Hotzenbuehler. And you'll not want to miss that. Thanks for watching. We'll see you, Lord willing, on Monday. God bless.